Well, greetings to you, and what a blessing that this is. What an honor. I'm very thankful to be before you and to hear of your prosperity and your health. It is a great blessing to our family to hear that. We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 15, and we're going to talk a little bit about Presbyterianism. And yes, it is a very exciting topic, as we'll talk about. Acts chapter 15, please turn there with me in God's holy word. And I think we'll go ahead and read down through verse 35. There's another little section there that we need, so please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As we look to the topic of the true Presbyterian, Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you of the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren and to the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And we're thankful in the reading of God's holy word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessings. Father, we come to you now, and we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of your perfect and holy word. We pray that you would open our hearts and cause us to see the true beauty of the government of the church. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and king. Amen. Well, a beautiful and healthy question for all of us to ask is, am I a true Christian? Am I a true Christian? Everyone should ask that question, because when we ask if something is true, it forces us to look at our own motives and our convictions, and we're forced to investigate the essential parts of that thing. Because we can't ask the question without understanding what the thing is. Am I a true Christian? Makes me investigate Christianity itself. What is Christianity? What are the essential elements of being a Christian? Does simply believing in Jesus make one a Christian? That's the standard for much of the world. We have to be very careful, because we read in God's word that the devils also believe and they tremble. So a deeper reflection upon Christianity would note that a true Christian will be someone who has much more than simply believing something, but loving Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, confessing Christ, obeying the commandments of Christ, loving the people of Christ. So there's a much greater, broader spectrum of true Christianity. And so we want to ask that question, am I a true Christian? Those are the qualities that we would observe in a true Christian. So when we ask the question, am I a true Christian? That's a very safe thing to do. It's a wise thing to do. Because what if I'm not? If I'm not, that question can be helpful to determine how to become a true Christian. And if I've deceived myself, we know, doctrinally speaking, that we tend to do that. We're very good at that. We deceive ourselves often. And so asking the question takes on the form of what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 13 when he speaks of examining one's faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. prove your own selves? We're supposed to ask this kind of a question. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. These are the kinds of questions that we ought to ask. So if we take that kind of approach, we think of maybe some other important questions that we should ask. Am I a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is a true church? Is our church a true church? What is true worship? Does our church practice true worship? What is true love? You hear that kind of thing from the world. Does the world really grasp love? The Bible actually speaks of false disciples, false churches, false worship. And so because of our sin nature, we can easily deceive ourselves in these very important things into grabbing hold of something that is not true. And so today we want to focus on a question. A little along those same lines, we want to ask the question, what is a true Presbyterian? What is a true Presbyterian? And much like we said for being a Christian, many people think, well, you go to a church, elders rule, that makes you a Presbyterian. You check the box. That's all there is to it. And so really then, we want to focus on that this morning. If the elders are ruling in a church, that doesn't make a person a true Presbyterian. Because Presbyterianism itself can be distorted. Now, a couple of introductory things. We don't ask the question this morning, what is a true Presbyterian, to make classes, here are the really reformed people and here are the not so reformed. That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to ask the question, for example, am I a true Christian, to make divisions. We're not asking that question to create an upper and lower class of Christianity. Now, the question is being asked to probe into one's own heart, to know the difference between true and false Christianity, to know that I'm prone to false Christianity because false Christianity is really attractive. That's why people chase after it. False Christianity can also be very difficult to recognize. And so then, we're not coming today to ask the question, am I a true Presbyterian, out of pride, or to create division, or to compare ourselves to anyone, or to point any fingers, or even to exalt ourselves. Hey, maybe at the end of the conversation, we'd say, I do believe that I am a true Presbyterian out of conviction. That's not a prideful thing to say. So we're not asking the question out of pride. But rather, what we're wanting to do is to test our conviction, to improve, to walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to conform more and more into the image of Christ, because we're going to see that there are many qualities of Presbyterianism that are very directly the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to make the case this morning that Presbyterianism is a divine form of church government given by the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other form of church government does that. And no other form of church government can be defended from God's holy word. And so this is a very important thing to see then. If we're going to come to the question, I'm more Presbyterian than anybody else, then you're coming out of pride. And we're going to see this morning that pride is not a part of true Presbyterianism. Pride is not a part of true Presbyterianism. And any time that we begin to exalt ourselves or we begin to focus on our own ability or our own knowledge or how smart we are, then that's actually not true Presbyterianism. And so those are things that we want to look at this morning. Presbyterianism, the divine form of church government, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. To adhere to his commandments is a way to draw closer to Christ. It's a way to reflect the nature of Christ. And it's a way to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Presbyterianism is Christ's. Presbyterianism comes from him. And we're going to see that this morning. And some may wonder, why are we focusing on such a boring topic? What's more boring than government? What's more boring than church government? Or some would ask, why do we want to focus on something that is so divisive? Because as soon as you start talking about categories and church government, then instantly everybody starts to argue. So I want to deal very quickly with these two objections. They're good questions to ask. First of all, church government isn't boring. Church government isn't boring. It's a pattern that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ for all churches, for all time. It is given by the apostles until the Lord's return. It isn't boring because it's Christ's pattern. Now, if you've been conditioned and you think church government is boring, I want you to rethink that. I want you to think about church government today, and I want you to see that it is not something that is boring. Christians shouldn't find church government boring because they don't find Christ boring. And so if it's something that reflects the nature of Christ, it's actually a beautiful thing. And so be thinking about it in those terms. Maybe you've never thought about church government in those terms. It's something that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Church government, as Christ is commanded, involves something that you and I are supposed to be doing. And so there's something that's commanded to us here. It must be by design, then, something that will draw us closer to Christ, because all of Christ's commandments do that. And see, that's the problem with a lot of people. They don't think church government is commanded. And if it's optional, well, I'll do it this way, and you do it that way, and we'll all just be happy doing whatever we want when it comes to church government. And that's one of the reasons why many people don't see church government as drawing them to Christ, because they don't see it as something that's commanded by Christ. We're supposed to also take pleasure in church government. Church government reflects the nature of Christ, his humility, his submission, his shepherding, his service, his order. All of those things teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would that be boring? How could that be boring? Something to think about. As we'll also see today, the principles of true Presbyterian are wider principles. These aren't just things that pertain to Presbyterianism today. We're going to lay the bedrock of principles that are actually Christian principles that apply to things greater than the church. And so we're going to mention things this morning like marriage. We're going to mention things like government itself, government in the civil realm. All of these are things that reflect the nature of Christ. But church government is very special in that it is set apart with this example that we find in Acts chapter 15. True Presbyterianism, then, is built on wider principles that apply to the family, that apply to our personal piety and our walk with Christ. So we could say, then, that true Presbyterianism should be an essential part of our Christian walk. And secondly, if church government isn't boring, church government is also not divisive. And people would hear that and be surprised that I would say it, but church government itself, as given by Christ, doesn't divide. It actually produces unity, protection, and safety for the Christian. It builds up a church so that it can be strong and able to stand against some of these problems that come into the church. Isn't that what Acts 15 is about? The church at that time had a controversy. And without the beauty of Presbyterianism, without this pattern, the church could easily have been fractured into many parts. And so church government is divisive because well-meaning Christians won't follow the example of Acts chapter 15. It's really just that simple. I'm not trying to oversimplify. I'm just saying that if we follow the Presbyterianism of Acts chapter 15, we wouldn't have 10 to 20,000 different denominations. We wouldn't have division. True Presbyterianism is about unity. True Presbyterianism gives one church. So if we're following Christ's pattern for the church, a sinful man, for example, couldn't flee discipline and just go across the street and set up another church in a new community, maybe. That person would be removed from the church until there could be repentance and restoration. So there would be true discipline, and the church would be protected. Now, if we're following Christ's pattern, then threats would be removed from the church. Walls would be built to protect the sheep that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those qualified and able would ever stand in a pulpit to preach the gospel to God's people. And so that then creates unity. If we were following Christ's pattern for the church, then the gospel would flourish in all of the land. Christ wouldn't give us a pattern to follow that would itself create division. Christ's pattern, after his character, creates unity. It creates strength. And it is the divine form of church government. Now, very practically speaking, if you've ever been hurt by the church, I bet you would never say church government was boring. Because you know how important it can be, because bad things happen in the church. It's interesting that if the church has always been good to you, as it should, and you've always been in a very stable church, and you've always had good and faithful and strong elders, maybe then church government can seem boring to you because everything's working the way it's supposed to work. And maybe you don't see all of those things going on behind the scenes. Because keeping the church unified and following the divine form of church government is itself a difficult thing. It involves a lot of work. And so I wonder if you would find the church to be boring, if you would find the church to be divisive, I wonder about why you would perceive that. I want you to rethink that way of thinking about church government. Many people reject Presbyterianism because they don't think it's taught in the Bible. They don't see a very direct command that comes out and lays it out exactly as they want it to be laid out. When it's very interesting that we have Acts chapter 15, because Acts chapter 15 seems to be beyond dispute that this is a synod meeting. There's really no dispute about it. These men are coming together from all across different lands, and they have one argument to decide, and then that argument, that decision that they come to, ends up becoming the way for all of the churches to follow. And so that's very important for our understanding of Presbyterianism and church government. Many people would ask then, well, just because we see it in Acts chapter 15, does that mean that we have to follow that pattern since it's not strictly commanded? Interesting question. I'm not sure it's the best way to ask the question because what we have here are the apostles and the elders directly descended from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are modeling for us how to handle a problem. Why would you do it any differently? Why would you try to develop a different form of government to handle a problem? Isn't that commanded? If that's how the apostles did it, would that not then mean that this method of church government is essential? Why would we look anywhere else? We ought to follow and model the government of the church after Acts chapter 15. That really ought to be the end of the discussion. I don't really care about the other forms of church government. They might be interesting to learn about so that we can avoid them. But why would we go anywhere else besides the divine form of church government? Let me ask it another way. What would we expect would happen to the church if we didn't follow this pattern? Well, then we might expect that the church would actually be divided, that the church would actually experience problems because you're not following the apostolic example. I don't know how anything could be more commanded than what we find in Acts chapter 15. Many people reject Presbyterianism just simply out of misinterpreting Acts 15. Some reject Presbyterianism out of ignorance. Some reject Presbyterianism out of pride. They don't want to submit to other people. Some reject Presbyterianism out of fear. We see this in church history somewhat. Because the church was so afraid of the Pope, for example, there are many Congregationalists in history who thought that a presbytery would become a new pope. And they were afraid to put men over other men. But that's interesting because that's not what's happening in Presbyterianism. So many of our Presbyterian forefathers would try to explain that that's actually not Presbyterianism, putting men over other men. It's actually bringing together all of the elders with an equal voice. And if you understand true Presbyterianism, which in some of the aspects of it we don't really have time to get into this morning, it is, as the divine form of church government, it is so wonderful that it brings protection to you. It brings protection to me. And it actually protects everyone else from me. You see, that's one of the beautiful things about Presbyterianism, is I can't wrong you in that sense without there being repercussions. I'll answer for it. So you're protected from me, I'm protected from you, we're protected from one another. This is the divine form of church government. Now, Presbyterianism itself, we talked around it, very simply put, in mapping out our way this morning, presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. And so the heart of Presbyterianism, really, what the word itself means is to be governed by elders. But the point of the sermon this morning is it's not simply being governed by elders. If you'll look at the outline that's before you, and don't worry, we're not going to get to all of these points. So, but you can see in the outline, the true Presbyterian, there are eight things, and governed by elders is number 9. Okay, so the point of the sermon really then today, if you want to dig into each one of these principles further on your own time, it's that being governed by elders isn't simply all there is to Presbyterianism. Because if we are built up in these other Christian principles, then our Presbyterianism will take on a different character. And a very sinful, maybe put another way, very sinful and wicked people can take up being governed by elders and hurt people with Presbyterianism. You see, so we have to be godly, we have to be Christ-like to take up Christ's form of church government. Don't expect then that Presbyterianism is magic, or you can come to it being ungodly and then try to rule over other people by being an elder and expect that to honor the Lord Jesus Christ or to be fruitful. So that's where we're going to come to. And so for the remaining time that we have, I want to touch briefly on each of these points and probably spend the most time on the first point. The true Presbyterian then, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the example of the true Presbyterian for each point. But we're also going to see that the true Presbyterian sees all authority as coming from Christ. That's an essential part of true Presbyterianism. Before we really grasp how elders govern the church, we have to know where the authority of an elder even comes from in the first place. The authority itself. God's word tells us that all authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So what we find then in Acts 15, if we're thinking along the lines of a true Presbyterian, what we find in Acts 15 is this is a working out of Christ's authority. You see, you need to look at Acts 15 as a way, a practical working out of Christ's authority. So we don't hear a voice from heaven in Acts chapter 15. What do we see? Example. We see the elders, the apostles, coming together to solve a really big problem in the church. And so then this, as we've mentioned, becomes the divine form of church government. But what it is doing, it is showing us how to work out Christ's authority. Because you can say all day long that you think Christ has all authority. Well, then you go do what you want. I do that. We need to be thinking about Christ's authority when we come together as elders. And we're going to work out, I'm going to show you the way that we can work out practically then Christ's authority in this way. In Matthew chapter 16, for example, we see the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter and to the elders of the church. And so I want to think for just a few moments how this process of authority works itself out. Many people go to Presbyterian churches without thinking about Christ's authority. The true Presbyterian will rise in the morning and go to bed at night thinking of Christ's authority. Christ's authority. Christ's authority should be on our lips when it comes to thinking about our family, going to work in the morning, driving down the road, eating breakfast, lunch and dinner. Christ's authority ought to always be before you when you do anything in this world. Christ's authority then needs to be central when we govern the church. All of the big decisions that we make in life all must focus on Christ's authority. When we're focusing on Christ's authority, then we view the church differently. We have a synod meeting coming up in a few weeks. What's happening in that meeting? All of those who have been given Christ's authority are coming together into one place to use Christ's authority, but they don't possess that authority on their own. So we need to think about what's happening when the church is being governed. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, think through this with me because this is easily missed. Think through this with me. Many people believe the congregation has the authority and they give that authority to a pastor when they choose him to be their pastor. So when that pastor stands in the pulpit and gives his sermon, he's doing so because I gave him the authority to do so. They might not think it in those particular terms, but that's the practical outworking of the process itself. But what we're going to notice then is that many churches do think that they transfer that authority to the pastor. But the scriptures don't give us that pattern. Instead, the authority of the church is given directly from Christ to the elders. That authority is passed from Christ to the eldership. Practically speaking, then, authority is given to elders to convey that authority to other elders. How does a man become a minister in the scriptures? I didn't ask how does a man become a minister today because we'd be here all day with all the different answers, right? How does a man become a minister in the scriptures? 1 Timothy 4:14, by the laying on of the hands of presbytery, not by the election by the people. Not being elected to be a pastor. That doesn't make someone a pastor. Now, the congregation does give their assent. This is important. We see this in the scripture. The congregation can give their assent. But that is not the authority to make someone a pastor. It may seem like minutia. It may seem like, what's the point of that? Keep thinking along this with me because this is really, really important when it comes to understanding how the church actually works. The congregation does have the ability to give assent. Samuel Rutherford, for example, he says this is a kind of power, but then it's not the power of authority in the church. You do have some ability there in that sense, but it's not a governing ability. It's not the authority that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the congregation doesn't have the authority to give the pastor or the elders any authority in the church. Assent, election, those are very important things, but it's not the authority of the church. And why is that so important? Why is that so important? If you're still with me, why is that so important? Because we're asking the question, am I a true Presbyterian? How am I viewing the authority of the church? How am I viewing the authority of the elders? My elders. Did I give that to them? You'd be surprised if you asked this question to your Christian friends. They'd be stumped. Because so often it's our general thought that because we chose the pastor, we chose the elders, we gave them authority. And that's very, very important. Because what happens when you don't like that elder anymore? Or what happens when there's abuse in the church? What happens when that elder decides to rise up and to harm you and your family? Did you give them the authority? You see, if you gave them the authority, well, then the church reacts and the church thinks it's supposed to solve the problem. Who solves that problem? This would go to presbytery and synod, because that's where the authority of the church lies. That's how that man became minister. And so that's where the problem would go. You see, this is important because pastors and elders and churches are constantly interacting with one another all the time in the real world, and problems arise. A problem has arisen in Acts chapter 15. Where do they go? They gather the elders in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And so you need to be thinking, as you're asking that question, am I a true Presbyterian? Then you need to think about the question of authority. You see, power and authority in the church, wherever we would see it, whether we want to see it in the authority of synod or presbytery or session, that is authority that is derived. It is not the authority of the people in those courts. It's not the authority of the man. And if we don't follow that principle, we can begin to think that a church itself has power, or that a denominational board has power, or a person has power, or a group. But the power is not in the person with the authority, because it's not their authority. It's a very humbling thing to think along those lines. As an elder in the RPCNA, I do have some authority, but it isn't mine. I only have the authority in the particular courts that I'm a part of. But it's even any of those, I don't have that authority. I am being given Christ's authority to use. And that is very, very important. I would ask you to think on that and to meditate on it and let that process and think through that particular point, because it's probably the biggest point that we'll make today. It's easy to overlook. If I'm a true Presbyterian, then I'm always remembering that Christ is the one who has all authority. That controls then my tendency to abuse my authority. What happens in the church whenever a pastor rises up and does something inappropriate, something sinful? We have to have a way to solve that. And Presbyterianism is really the only way to keep us in check. And it is the divine form of church government. Many times, there are many examples. I can think of this all through my childhood because I grew up as a Congregationalist. People got tired of the pastor. He shows up and they change the lock. They found a new pastor. That was it. And that because the congregation has the power in Congregationalism. That's not the divine form of church government. When we think then properly of authority, we can think about how to pass that authority. We can think about how to preserve that authority. We can think then about how to honor that authority. There are all kinds of different applications of that particular principle. But see, that principle goes beyond the church, doesn't it? You see, we have Ephesians chapter 5 to show us that you actually need to understand Christ's authority to understand marriage. So Christ's authority is also underlying this other area, not just the church, but marriage. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 teach us that we really need to understand Christ's authority to understand civil magistrate. Why wouldn't we need to understand Christ's authority in the church? And so the second point on our outline, I said we're going to go very quickly through these, but the second point is really that the true Presbyterian submits to Christ in all things. I think that deserves a second point, because you can know that Christ has authority. Are you willing to submit to it? Are you willing to submit to Christ's authority is a really different thing altogether. The third point on our outline is that the true Presbyterian is humble and always willing to serve. So Acts 15 actually serves as a model for us for humility. You can tell in the reading of this passage that these men, they're troubled. I don't think they really know what to do. They've got to come together and hear from one another. This is a humbling passage. It's not something to brag about in Acts 15 that they need one another. It's not something to brag about that they need to all come together. It's a humbling passage. Humility is something that is almost entirely lost in the church in our time. We don't know how to be humble anymore. We don't know how to subject ourselves to others. We're all about independence. But in fact, it's pride that leads a man to say, I don't need the church. It's pride that leads a man to say, I don't need elders. I don't need a pastor. It's pride that leads a pastor to say, I don't need other pastors. And so it's simply built on principles that are not a part of the divine form of church government. You see, congregationalism and what we would see in the Roman Catholic Church on the other extreme, where one man's in charge, neither one of those reflects the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither one of them are scriptural. Neither one of them leads us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people in every form of church government, even in Presbyterianism, can become prideful. What happens in Presbyterian when a man is prideful? He tries to rise up to become the most powerful over all of his brothers in a Presbyterian environment. He's missed the point of Presbyterianism. And that's not true Presbyterianism. The biblical form of church government can become something that leads us away from Christ. So we have to have these principles along with the idea that elders rule to be able to see the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine form of church government is built on humility, not pride. In fact, the very idea that I can't rule alone isn't exactly a compliment, is it? There's a problem with me. I'm fallen. That you and I can't exist in this world without oversight in the church isn't exactly something to brag about. Those principles are not a crying out of how wonderful and perfect that you are. Those principles are actually acknowledging that you are imperfect. They are humbling you. Those principles break down our pride. They build up a foundation of dependence upon one another, dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about your own elders in this church. As wonderful as they are, there's something wrong with them. They're fallen. They're fallen. They're sinful. And so that's why this structure is given to us in Acts chapter 15, because it deals with the fact that we're fallen. It deals with fallen people. And it reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is always humble and submitting himself to the will of his Father. And so it directs us, is directing us to Christ, the divine form of church government. We are learning of Christ's humility. Without humility, our Presbyterianism can become a desire for status. It can become a desire to rise up above other people, to amass power, but the principle of humility will structure a church of servants. That's a reflection of Christ. Elders who strive for lowliness and service. Acts 15 models humility for us. I want you to study this chapter. Did you notice a couple of things? Everybody stops to listen when someone speaks. There are a lot of things in this chapter that show us the wonderful things about Presbyterianism as a divine form of church government. You see, all voices are heard in Presbyterianism. It strives for fairness, equality. And many other forms of church government don't do that. And so it's very important for us to see. Another aspect of this particular point is this, the point of service. Service is a point that is often lost in our time, but serving others is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford, another one of his points that he makes regarding church government is that a pastor is the servant's servant. That's powerful to me, the servant's servant. Because becoming an elder in Christ's church is not an exaltation. It's a mark of lowliness and service. And not everyone desires that. Sometimes when people desire to become a pastor or an elder, they want to rise. They want to become important. They want to be noticed. They want to amass power. And those are not the principles of true Presbyterianism. Let's wrap up these last points. The true Presbyterian then is seeking oversight in all areas of life. Ask yourself that question. Acts 15 is all about oversight. Acts 15 is all about recognizing that we don't have all the answers. We need one another. We need to come together. And so this principle is put forward for us. The idea of oversight all throughout the Bible. We see Christians who are accountable to one another. Our fifth principle, because we've seen then now this pattern, you see the pattern, that Christ is exhibiting all of these principles for us. They are the bedrock of true Presbyterianism. Christ, as we've seen for each particular point, is teaching us this particular principle, and then that principle becomes a part of our church government. Well, fifthly, we can see then that the true Presbyterian can't live without discipline. There's a lot of discipline that's going to happen from this point forward in the church because decisions are being made. Particular principles are put into place that must be upheld. And so there's still going to be controversy in the church from this point forward, but now there's a way to deal with it. Discipline is important in the church. Too often what we see is people take these promises when they join the church. This is for our church and the RPCNA. In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? But what often happens is the very first instant that correction is needed, there they go. They run away from discipline. And so the point we want to make very quickly here is that someone who would run from discipline is not a true Presbyterian. And I want you to ask that question of yourself. What would happen if in your life you needed discipline? Would you run from it? Answer that question honestly, and you'll know if you are a true Presbyterian. Because true Presbyterianism understands that discipline is for everyone, and that we need that to keep ourselves in line. Christ recognized the principle of discipline. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head and the king of the church. He brought discipline in the church. He exposed the errors of those who were leading in the church. He overturned the tables. He rebukes false teachers. We see this over and over. He teaches and instructs. He tries to give the true meaning of the understanding of the church and of the law and of the word. So Christ is correcting problems. And so we follow this pattern when we try to solve problems in the church. We follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not Christ, so we don't have to turn over tables in that particular instance there because we're not the king and head of the church. But we can come together, as we see in Acts chapter 15, because these are the elders coming together to solve the problems. And you know, maybe there are times when we need to overturn the tables. I'm not saying that. Order is also an important issue here. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Congregationalism is often plagued by disorder and confusion, and there's constant confusion about authority in congregational churches. And so what we would hope then is that in Presbyterianism that we wouldn't be a church of disorder, but that we would care about order. What do you learn in Acts chapter 15? Order, care, solving problems in a biblical way. So these are important. This principle is modeled by Christ. Sixthly, the true Presbyterian stands for peace, but is strong and not afraid to fight for truth. This is very important. I think Acts 15 is all about how to solve controversy. But one of the things you notice here in verse 7 of Acts chapter 15, and I'm sorry we're not really dealing with all of the beautiful things in Acts chapter 15, but in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, I'm going to guess that's probably a polite way to say that. There are going to be disputes in the church. The question is, how do we deal with those disputes? The idea of strength, then, in controversy is an enormous part of our history. Much of our history as covenanters has come because of disagreements over church government. The killing times themselves were based essentially on the question, is the king the head of the church? And so our fathers would say, no, the king is not the head of the church. And they were willing to stand. They were willing to defy oppression in that sense. They were willing to stand for their principles. I think this is a beautiful point to make about true Presbyterianism. These men in Acts chapter 15, they're not, oh, let's just all, okay, let's just get along and we'll go our ways and you do yours and I'll do mine. That's not what's happening, is it? There's a lot of disputing in Acts chapter 15, probably a lot more than what we're seeing in that polite description of it. So it is interesting to note that sometimes persecution will cause us to the need to stand and to hold to our principles. And true Presbyterianism is about strength with peace. We keep peace, but we're strong. We will stand and we will speak out whenever something is wrong. These are important points to make. But there must be balance. We shouldn't always be going to war over everything all the time. Everything is as important as everything else. And before you know it, we've all fought to the point we can't fight anymore. Our weapons are all worn out and we've got 65 different denominations. That's not true Presbyterianism. The Westminster Assembly itself was a gathering of men with very different ideas on a lot of different things, but they were able to come together. And so we need to have that spirit in our time. We don't have to agree on every single thing under the sun. We can keep peace, but when one of the essentials of the faith is threatened, we will stand. That's really about the best way to say that. And so what we want to say then is that when the leadership of the church is in a servant role, when we have the balance that we need to have in the church, when there's no pride that is grasping for power, there's no politicking, there and nobody's trying to rise up through the ranks, there aren't any wars going on behind the scenes, when we follow the biblical form of church government, then we find peace. Presbyterianism is an option for peace. Now the problem is, we don't always follow true Presbyterianism. Not standing here today saying that we are always truly Presbyterian because we are sinful men. But this is the way to peace. It's a great mistake then to think that we should sacrifice everything for peace, which some men take that view. We shouldn't in true Presbyterianism. In Acts chapter 15, we learn this important principle today. Disagreements will happen, even among very godly people. The true Presbyterian isn't trying to make a church with no controversy. The true Presbyterian is trying to make the church to follow the pattern of the apostles so that we can deal with controversy. And that is a very important principle in understanding true Presbyterianism. The true Presbyterian is able to keep peace in the church. Our seventh point, the true Presbyterian is sensitive to the fragile nature of the church. In Acts chapter 15, we see the church is very fragile at this time. It could easily have been broken apart. As it is in our time, there are always opportunities for the church to be broken. Acts 15 shows us that without the courts that are given by Christ and the apostles, without elders, the church would break apart. I don't think we have to really look very far to see examples of that. Without courts, we would always be at battle. We'd always be splitting. We'd never really know the answer to any of the great questions of the faith. But thankfully, we're not left that way, because Christ has given us the divine form of church government. We have Acts 15. And the interesting thing is today, our time's limited, but Acts 15 is consistent with the rest of the Bible. There are constantly examples of Presbyterianism all through the Bible, beginning with in the garden, with Moses. We see a number of examples with Moses and the government of Israel. All through the prophets and all through the Gospels are examples of the Presbyterian form of church government. Even when we do everything right, our form of church government is still fragile, because we are fragile. And we say this, you can see it in your church order here. Point number four there at the bottom in chapter 31, all synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err and may have erred. And therefore, they are not to be the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. It's an important principle to remember. We are sensitive to the fragile nature of the church. And too often, my friends, today, we don't treat the church as it's fragile. We don't treat the church that way. We don't treat the church in a way that it deserves. And so very often the church is handled more like a sack of potatoes than it is a treasure of great value. It's handled more like a bomb shelter than a house that can fall apart. It's handled more like a military base than a hospital. And so often it's also handled more like a Sherman tank than it is a precious bride. And think of the examples in the Bible that describe the church. They are all things to be treasured, to be handled delicately. What's the main description of the church in God's Word? Not a fleet of tanks, not weapons of war, sheep. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are fragile. And it's the way that Christ has determined to describe the church. The true Presbyterian, point number eight, is awed by the beauty of the church. And we don't have time there, but I just wanted to make the point that Acts 15 gives you a glimpse of the beauty of the church. From the perspective of Presbyterianism, we can see that the church is protected from sinful leadership. The church is then filled with willing and submissive and wise church members and leaders who are all revolving their thoughts around the authority of Christ. A solid structure is put into place to deal with sin. Threats are dealt with as they come to the church. And all of that is truly beautiful if we understand the beauty of the church. Many passages teach us about the beauty of the church. And all of these show us these principles of fairness, of balance, of order, and justice. And very few of those things will be found in any other form of church government. Christ gives us this pattern. And so we come to our last pattern, which we've actually made most of our points already. But our last principle, number nine, the true Presbyterian is governed by elders. Well, I think that point's easily made in Acts chapter 15. Verse 6 is a verse you want to focus on in this chapter as you spend some time in it. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. That's the foundation of Presbyterianism. And probably more accurately, we would say confirmation of Presbyterianism, because it's been present all throughout the history of God's people. This verse is important because the form of government is often overlooked. People don't know where authority comes from. They devise it on their own. They govern the church the way that they think sounds good to them. And so I want to leave you with this question this morning. Why are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Presbyterian because it seems to make the most sense? Are you the Presbyterian because of the particular churches you've attended? Or, well, let's throw another one in there. Are you a Presbyterian because your parents are Presbyterian? That's a good one to ask. Or are you a Presbyterian because you're convinced from God's holy word that it is the form of government that is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you understand all these principles of humility and service and submitting to others, then you have come close to where you could truly say that you are a true Presbyterian. And again, that's not something to be prideful of. It's something that you are saying to recognize your need of a form of church government that is divine. I don't want a form of church government that some guy thought of. I don't need that in my life. What I need is Christ's form of government. And that's what you need as well. That is what the world needs, because that is the position from which we proclaim the gospel to all of humanity for all time. And so we don't need to underestimate the importance of Presbyterianism. I want to leave you with a thought from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says that even when things go on very smoothly and pleasantly in a state or in a church, it is folly to be secure and to think that the mountain stands strong and cannot be moved. Some uneasiness or other will arise, which is not foreseen, which cannot be prevented, but must be prepared for. If ever there was a heaven upon earth, surely it was in the church of Antioch at this time in Acts chapter 15, when there were so many excellent ministers there and blessed Paul among them, building up that church in her most holy faith. But here we have their peace disturbed and differences arising. We cannot live without the divine form of church government. And I pray that would be a matter of conviction in your life. I realize that not many people think that church government's very exciting. Some people think church government is boring. I don't think it's boring. I hope that maybe I've convinced you that it's exciting today, hopefully. But more importantly, many people simply misunderstand church government. I pray you'd think about church government and where it comes from, that your church government would come from God's holy word. My friend, today, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you also are struggling with Christ's authority, Christ's beauty, Christ's headship over the church, and you don't understand peace either. If you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is filled only with disorder and damnation and death. And so as we have spoken today about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he governs his church, I pray today that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would hear his words, that you would repent of sin, and that you would submit yourself to his authority in all of life. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant to us today that we would fully embrace the government that was established by Christ for the church. May we be wise enough to see that many principles are needed at the foundation to understand true Presbyterianism. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to always be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you would build up your church, that you would walk about Zion with us, and that you would show us the great beauty of the church. Help us in our weakness to follow the form of church government given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us always as we walk through this world in His name. We come now to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and King. Amen.